Good morning. Hope you all are having a great weekend. As the kids are leaving, we'll do a little bit of review. You probably remember last week, if you were here, that we started a new series of messages that we're calling the early years. And we're specifically looking at the historical account that Luke gives us of the early years of Jesus' life. And the goal in that is the same goal that Luke had, when he wrote the book for a man named Theophilus. And you may remember that apparently what happened is there was a wealthy Roman official who had some doubt about the things that he'd been taught about Jesus. And so he commissioned a guy named Luke, who was a physician and an expert historian, to go on an exhaustive study to figure out what really happened with this guy named Jesus. There were all kinds of stories circulating around, some of them written, some of them verbal. And so what Luke did is apparently he got everything he could get his hands on that had been written about Jesus. We know already that there was Mark had been written, and there may have been another document written that he used. And then apparently he got on his horse, and he went traveling from place to place to place to place, visiting with eyewitnesses, people who knew Jesus, saw Jesus, walked with Jesus, and could verify the stories that were circulating. And after years, apparently, of doing this work, he then sat down and wrote what is the longest book in our New Testament. He's contributed more than any other author to your New Testament, and so there's a whole lot we can learn from him. And I think one thing to keep in mind as we go through this that'll be real important is it's often thought that when we come to study the Bible that, or we talk about spiritual things, that you can't have certainty, that at best you have to just take something by faith. And the way I picture that kind of thought process is I'm walking a plank, and having faith is stepping over that plank and hoping something catches me. But that's not faith at all. That's not really what it means to follow God at all. But so often we picture it that way. You see, Luke had come to the point of having definitive certainty that everything that he wrote historically, literally happened. And if that's true, then all kinds of implications fall out of it. And so he wrote to this wealthy man named Theophilus and said, I want you to have certainty too. And I believe if you read this, you will. So, I don't know about you, but I want to have certainty. And so we're going to walk through this together and see if we can come to the point of having certainty about the things that it tells us about Jesus. Sound good? All right. So, last week, he just introed us, just basically got us ready for the journey. And today we're going to start out with a real bang. I mean, he doesn't waste any time kind of warming up. He goes right into something of monumental importance. And that is this truth that somebody named John is coming. So what, you might say? What's the big deal? I know lots of Johns. Well, this John was really important historically, and we'll look at that together. So if you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 1. And we'll look at verse 5. Luke 1, verse 5. The man Luke wrote this sometime in the 60s AD. He said this in verse 5. In the days of Herod, that's Herod the Great. We all studied him in school. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And his wife was one of the daughters of Aaron. And her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So these are our two characters for today, Zechariah and Elizabeth. So they received the greatest commendation anybody could ever receive. If somebody was to sit down and write a paragraph about you, what would they say? Would they say that you were funny or attractive or smart, witty, quick on your feet, a jerk, quick-tempered? I could go on and on. What would they say about you? Well, for Zechariah and for Elizabeth, Luke says something really interesting. He says they walked blamelessly in the ways of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it's pretty simple. It just means they did what God told them to do. That's a novel idea, huh? Now, were they perfect? Of course not. And we're going to see that today. But the course of their lives was to follow God and do what God told them to do. So, I would ask you, what would that paragraph about your life say? Well, what it can say through Christ is the same thing. It can say the exact same thing. And many of you, that's exactly who you are. Now, one might think that if the opening paragraph about somebody is that they are spiritual studs and studettes, then everything would be going great in their life, right? I mean, if we follow God, then great things happen, and life is pain-free, and there are no difficulties, and it's just fun living on earth, right? Well, that's the message a lot of, quote, spiritual leaders send today, isn't it? It comes in these kind of forms. If you give, then God's going to give you more than you gave. Right? It's the same thing. If you obey here, then God's going to answer that prayer. If you're just good enough, then God will do this. So to put it in our vernacular, it's more like God helps those who help themselves. Right? But look at verse 7. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. There is perhaps no pain like the pain of infertility. A mother and a wife and a husband who want a child and are unable to and experience years of heartache. There's nothing quite like that. And that's what Elizabeth was going through. Now, it was even worse in this culture than it is for ours, because there was no specialist to go to. There were no special procedures that could be done where you might end up with twins. There was no help, none whatsoever, in terms of fertility. And culturally, on top of that, it was believed that if you couldn't conceive, if you couldn't have a child, then that meant God's judgment was on you. That something in your life was off, and God was disciplining you for it. So this couple carried around the shame of not being able to get pregnant, and the shame of being judged by God, or so other people thought. Now, on top of that, if you were old in this time frame, guess who took care of you? Your sons. If you had no son and you got old, you would starve. It was just that simple. That family relationships were that tight. And so this was really a matter of life and death for this couple. So we see this real dichotomy, this real paradox here right at the beginning. We have Zechariah and Elizabeth who are what before God? Blameless. And yet, they have this enormous problem, this enormous heartache, this enormous unanswered prayer. And their future is really, really, really uncertain. So, some of you, friends, are living in that paradox today. You are right with God, and you're doing the things God wants you to do, and yet there is some train wreck issue in your life. I would say to you, that does not mean that God is judging you, that God's disciplining you, that God is bad, that God is not good, that religion works for everybody else but you. It could mean a lot of things, but God is still good, and we're to still follow Him. And all of us will face those hardships. Some of us have deep, unanswered questions and deep pain. And we're often told that God promises us easy lives. but he doesn't. What he does promise us is his presence. He promises us ultimate hope with him in heaven. And he promises us that he is changing us. And oftentimes, to get those things, we have to have pain. And that was certainly the case with this couple. So some of us here today need to quit the fight against God and just trust him. And I don't say that flippantly, but I believe that's what this couple would say if they were here. Now let's go on, because it's kind of hot in here. Verse 8. Now, while he was serving, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the altar at the hour of incense. Now, let me try to explain that, because this is full of cultural stuff. Zechariah was a priest. Now, it's estimated that there are somewhere between 18 to 24,000 priests alive at this time in the nation. And that was too many. That was way more priests than they needed. They couldn't all be used in terms of their function in Jerusalem. So here's what happened. They were divided up into divisions, and each division would serve 2 weeks out of the year at the temple in Jerusalem. So you were there for 2 weeks, except for the times of festivals. So Zechariah would travel from his home, and he would go to the temple, and his division would gather together. And then, you know what they would do? They'd gamble. All right? Don't say I said that. They would take lots. They would cast lots. And whoever the lot fell to, that's the priest that got to go into the temple and offer up prayers to God and do the incense thing. Now, here's the interesting thing about this. You know how many times you got to do this? One. If the lot ever fell on you, you got one shot. That was it. So this is a big deal. This is a really big deal. Now, is Zechariah old or young? Okay, he's an old dude. So for years and years and years and years, 2 weeks, he would travel. He would gather with his division. They would cast lots. He's praying, God, me. Oh! Then he'd make the trip back home. This went on for decades. Decades. And he'd get to see some other schmuck get to go in and offer the prayers to God. All right? So, finally, the day comes. Whoa. Yeah! So, the only thing I can picture like this is a priest Super Bowl Sunday. Okay? This may be the only shot of an entire life you get to play in the game. Now, it can make sense? So, put that in its setting. This is the religious and the professional apex of Zechariah's career. All right? He is at the most important moment he'll ever be at in his entire life. Do you get this? Okay, this is a big deal. So, he's in there. He goes in. He offers up prayers and incense to God. And he has a big time. Now, apparently, as we read through the story, we see that he prayed for two things. As part of the prayers of the people, he prayed for the Messiah to come. It had been promised long before that a deliverer would come, and that deliverer would rescue the people of God. And so it would be natural that he would pray for that. Now, if you've ever studied the temple, it was divided into different sections. And the innermost section was called the Holy of Holies. And this is where God was said to dwell. All right? This was the most holy place. There was a big curtain that covered it, and only the high priest could go in there once a year. The next place was not quite as holy, but still pretty holy. All right? That's a free-running translation. And that's where Zechariah would have been. He would have been there. That would have been his only shot in his life to be there. So he is literally a curtain away from God. Now, if he's a curtain away from God, and he's had this huge pain for years, what do you think he prayed for? Prayed for a kid. He prayed, God, take away this reproach from my wife. She has been called a sinner. She has been called judged by God. I have been called all kinds of horrible names because you haven't given us a child. Would you give us a child? I can just picture this old man on his knees begging God to do something that he'd no doubt prayed for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. But now he's at Super Bowl Sunday. All right? Now, let's see what happens. Look at verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. Wow! An angel! And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. No duh. Verse 13. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you'll call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Why? For he'll be great before the Lord. He must not drink strong wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." So there's something very unique about this boy. "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Now, this is huge. This is huge. And it's huge on two levels. The first is just obvious. Zechariah and Elizabeth would finally get to be parents. Their prayer had finally been answered. He's given this prophecy that it's going to happen. God heard their prayers. God responded in time. And then God gave them more than they asked for. He said, "This kid is going to rock." Now, God may not always answer your prayers in the timing that you would like. But I want to challenge you and encourage you to keep praying. I think God gives basically four answers. Yes, no, later, or I got something better. And that's what Zechariah and Elizabeth got. And until you get a yes, no, later, or I got something better, you got to keep praying. Keep after it. They prayed for decades. Whatever it is in your life that you long to see happen, keep praying. You never know when God might answer. Now, a side note to the parents. Throw up verse 14 again, would you? "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Now, most children bring joy and gladness, right? Most parents feel joy and gladness towards their child. Why were they to feel so much joy? What was different about this kid? Why was he different than every other kid? There's a whole lot of reasons. But he had a unique spiritual state and a unique spiritual job from birth. And he was going to be great before God. Now, we can have joy and gladness over our kids for lots of things. My fear is often we have joy and gladness over things that don't really matter. We put grades, we put athleticism, we put dance, we put all this junk, and we set it as most important, and we value it above the spiritual life and the spiritual contribution of our kids. And we have this little petty joy and gladness. But real joy and gladness over our kids comes when God uses them, when God works through them. And God wants to do that through all of our kids. So when you pray for your kids, when you work with your kids, look for the right kind of joy and gladness. Because nothing is like that joy and gladness, right? Okay, we've got to swim upstream against our culture there. Now, There's a second reason that this was an enormous answer to prayer. And it might be a little less obvious. The first is just, they're going to have a kid. And this is cool. The second is what this means. What this means for us. What this meant for them then. It means that God's plan of salvation, God's rescuer, His great scheme from all of eternity was now beginning to unfold. The Old Testament is full of promises of a Messiah, of a deliverer, of someone who would come and be the king and who would reign forever. And for hundreds of years, the Israelites had longed for this person to come. And in the book of Malachi we read earlier, it was said that before he came, there would be a messenger. This messenger would come and would prepare the way. Remember Sam reading that? This means yes. All right. So that person is John the Baptist. So this means that the great prophecies about a deliverer were beginning to unfold. So that means both of Zechariah's prayers were answered. It's amazing. But from that promise given, that prophecy given in Malachi, until this prayer event in Luke, 400 years had passed. 400 years where there was no prophet, no book of the Bible, no great authoritative word from God. That would have been a not fun time to live. It would have been a challenging time to live. And so imagine the joy that would come with knowing it was about to happen. Instead of these great things of God, what had been taking place were the days of Herod, we read in the very first verse, of the very first verse we read today, verse 5. It said, in the days of Herod. Now this was Herod the Great. Herod was a ruthless king who wanted nothing more than to impress Rome. And so he set out to make this whole region like a little Rome. And that wasn't good if you were an Israelite. He consolidated power at all cost, and he was horrifically paranoid. If you remember anything about him, you'll probably remember that he killed three of his sons, three of his own sons, because he thought they were trying to usurp him and take the throne. He killed every baby boy he could get his hands on once Jesus was born, because he was afraid of this king that had been born. Afraid of babies. It's even reported that he would dress up in peasant's clothes as a disguise and wander around Jerusalem, listening for anybody that might speak against him. If they did, he'd have them killed. That's what it was like to live during this time. So the ruthless man. But yet he was also brilliant. He's one of the greatest builders that has ever lived. If you were to go to Israel today, you can travel around and see all kinds of things that he built. I stood in an aqueduct that he built that traveled miles and miles and miles to bring fresh water to pools in the ocean. And these pools were built where there was a port that he had built. He built a port, a seaport, where there was no port. They invented the mixing of concrete and dumping it into the ocean and creating a port. Herod the Great did that. He built enormous palaces. He rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. He put a mountain where there was no mountain so that his palace could be on top so he could look down on the city of Jerusalem. Now guess where the money for all that came from? Taxes. Came from the Israelites. And this man did not love God. So I think they probably longed for the Messiah to come. Them to be rescued. Now, John would be the on-ramp, if you will, to this plan of God. He would be the forerunner. It had been prophesied long ago that he would come. And with the announcement of John, we hear God screaming, salvation is here! It's here! It's coming! And so you and I sit here today, if you're a believer, literally blessed by this promise given to this man and his wife. Isn't that amazing? There's this interconnectedness that exists even today. So I challenge you, don't give up on hard prayers. Trust God. All right, now we come to a very interesting part in the story. Look at verse 18. So he's just been told, you're going to have a son, and he's going to be great. And remember, this is not a 19-year-old priest who just came to the temple for the first time, rolled the dice, and it just fell on him. And he didn't know any better. All right? This is an old man who's followed God for years. He's at the very top of his career. All right? Now check out his response to the angel. Zechariah said to the angel,
how will I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.
I love that. Notice he says, I'm an old man. My wife, she's advanced in years. That's classic. He may be dumb, but he's not stupid. All right? Now, verse 19. The angel answered him, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. I don't think he's happy. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place. Why? Because you didn't believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah. Now, here's what they would do. They would gather on the steps outside of the temple. They're still there today. And they would kneel on these hard steps and pray. So Zechariah is just supposed to go in there, do his quick thing, come back out. So by now, they're moaning and groaning. My knees are killing me. Where are you, old man? Did you die in there? And he's in there having this long conversation with an angel. Now look at what the rest of the story says. Verse 22. When he came out, he was unable to speak. He was supposed to come out and pronounce this blessing on them. That's what they always did. They realized that he'd seen a vision in the temple. He kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time at service had ended, he went home. So, guys, I want you to hear this close. Listen closely. If an angel ever shows up and gives you a promise, don't be a dummy. Don't say, who am I supposed to know? Believe what God says to you. All right? I just think this is absolutely incredible. This is a man that we're told is blameless, that walks with God, that's respected, that's made this trip for years. That's at the apex. He's at Super Bowl Sunday and he forgets how to throw the ball. It's terrible. Basically, what he was doing is asking God for a sign. He's saying, I don't believe you. How can I know for sure that I can count on that? I'm an old dude and my wife is advanced. Give me a sign so that I'll know.
Who am I supposed to know?
Now, the angel gives him both a rebuke and a sign. Right? The rebuke is, you're not going to be able to speak. And apparently, we'll learn later, he couldn't hear either. So, he's deaf and dumb for 9 months. Some of you ladies are like, oh, yeah. Okay? Deaf and dumb for 9 months. He can just make signs. Lots of people were illiterate during this time. So it's not like he could sit down and write him a message. The educated people he could. His wife was probably not educated. She probably couldn't have any idea what he was saying. So there's a rebuke. There's a discipline. That when God tells us something clearly, to disbelieve Him, to disobey Him, to not trust Him, is sin. And so there's that rebuke. But there's also the other side. And there always is with God, right? There's grace. And the grace here was Zechariah got what he asked for. He got a sign. That sign was, you're not going to speak. And that was his confirmation that this would take place. So discipline comes with disobedience. And we can see that in our own lives.
At least I can. Now, verse 24. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. For 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among the people." Do you hear this lady that's past the age of being able to have a child, that had longed for this more than anything else in life? And now she's got the child. And what does she do? She's so blessed. She's so overwhelmed. She goes to the back room in the house and just hides. For months. Because she's so thrilled at what God's done for her. This family kept praying and praying and praying. So in this story, there's this huge thing taking place, right? There's the starting of this great salvation, this rescuer, this deliverer, this Jesus coming to earth. Because we know John coming is the start of that process. Picture that you're on a mountain and there's a huge boulder and it's just been shoved over and it's starting to roll down. And it's going to catch stuff as it falls. Snowball would have been better, but we're from Arizona. We don't know what those are. And it's beginning to catch steam. And next week, it'll really pick up. So there is this gigantic cosmic thing going on here that we stand blessed by. And then, over here, there's these two little people, Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were poor. They were nobodies. He's one of 18 to 24,000 priests. It's not a big deal. These are common folks. They weren't thought of well because they couldn't have a kid. He probably worked in some little town in a synagogue of 25, 30, 40 people max, doing his thing faithfully. And yet today, we're still talking about him. Why? They kept praying. And God, in his grace, answered their prayer. So there are wonderful applications in this for us. As we go through this, remember, everything in Luke is ultimately about Jesus. This shows us that the preparation for Jesus is miraculous. So I'd ask you, what do you do with this story? Luke says it really happened. He says he sat down with eyewitnesses. Maybe he talked to somebody that was kneeling in the temple, on the temple steps, and saw this man come out making signs. 9 months later, they got a baby. What do you do with that? If there's not a God, and if he didn't start this process, then how else does an old couple that's never been able to get pregnant, that's advanced in years, get a child? There's something remarkable about this story from the very beginning. And it hearkens us to pray boldly and to believe. Now, God doesn't always answer the prayer in the way we want Him to. But He's still good. And He's trustworthy. He's dependable. Let's pray. God, I love this story. I love it because in some ways I'm so much like Zechariah. I can read the Bible, which is just the same as if an angel stood before me and said something. It's the same because it's your word. I can read it and then doubt and struggle and wrestle and question and disbelieve. Forgive me for that, God. May we be a church that is Bible-centered, Bible-believing. And God, I love this story because it shows that you care about all of humanity and that you'd send your son and you'd start the process with John and you'd pick the most unlikely people to do this. And yet, it shows your care for
little old folks like us. Lord, may you penetrate our hearts with truth. And I pray for anybody here that needs to respond to you today, that as we sing this song, that they would do whatever it is that you're telling them to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.